Good evening, everyone. Just before we get started, as Victoria said, we're going to finish off the last part of 1 Samuel, looking at 1 Samuel. I wonder if you could have a little think about when you were about 12 years old, what was your dream? What did you wish would happen to you when you were 12 years old? And I wonder if you could introduce yourself to the person or people around about you and just share with them what your dream would have been when you were 12 years old. Thank you very much. Great, thank you very much. Let me start off with a wee story about when I was 12 years old. And for this, you need to put yourself into the mindset of a 12-year-old boy, which is a scary place to go. You might not think it's significant, and to be honest, it's not that significant. But when you're 12 years old or 15 or whatever age I was during these wee stories, it was quite significant. So you need to just bear with me as I tell you about my traumatic childhood. When I was 12 years old, my... similar to every 12-year-old, the dream is to be cool. The dream is to be the guy that's, you know, respected, that's got all the girls, you know, and it was really cool in the school. So trying to come up with a way of being that person, went through different kind of different plans. I thought, I'm going to become good at basketball. There's some cool kids, they were great at basketball. I thought, this is the way to go. Turns out I am terrible at basketball. That didn't work out. Skateboarding, there were also some cool kids who were skateboarding, gave it a shot, didn't work out well. Both of these very traumatic incidents that ended in me being injured in some way or laughed at in some way. I even went through a small leather jacket phase. You can imagine it, you know, big leather jacket. I got slagged something awful for that as well. But my brother, I have got two older brothers. One of my brothers had a drum kit. He got a drum kit. He got really good at the drums. So he's playing away in the drums. And I realize this seems to be quite cool. The ladies seem to like the drum kit. He was in a band. All this stuff happened. My room was actually one of the biggest in the house. So that's where the drum kit actually lived. It was meant to be a shared drum kit. It didn't really turn out that way. But occasionally him and his band, they were all really cool. They would just come into my room and chuck me out of my room and practice in there, and it seemed like this was a cool thing to do. So I started, decided I'm going to be a drummer, and I started practicing. I actually got pretty good at playing the drums, but I was always in the shadow of my big brother, who was always that little bit better than me. So anything I'd be asked to play, I would go and play at there were school shows, you know, and he would have this big drum kit and be playing away, and it would look really cool, and I would be not here. I would be the guy over here with a wee glockenspiel, just kind of getting there, like I could play the drums, but I was the glockenspiel guy, or I was the ting, the triangle guy, always under the shadow of my, in the shadow of my big brother, who was better at playing the drums than me. Now, when I kept on playing and playing, I got pretty good, as I said, and that was good. When I was 16, that's when I really decided I felt the call of the Holy Spirit. I felt that I wanted to commit my life to God. Up until that point, I'd been very much on the fence. I'd been very much, you know, kind of easy-ozy Christianity. When I was 16, I felt a real call to God. And at that point, I decided, God, you can have all of me. You can have my life. You can have where I'm going. You can have my gifts and my skills. Gave it all to God. And I was convicted to start honoring God with what I saw as being the gifts that I had. So instead of playing the kind of music that I had been playing when I was 16, I decided I'm actually going to try and honor God with this, with playing the drums. And I decided I'll give, if I'm needed to play at church or if I'm needed to play at Christian events, I'll go and play things like that. And even in this sphere of my life, My brother was already there playing the drums better than I was. So I became not the glockenspiel guy. He was the one playing the drums at church, and I was the bongo guy. I was playing the wee bongos. He couldn't really hear, but I would play away. And I was pretty good at the bongos, actually, as well, if I do say so myself. But it wasn't the drum kit. It wasn't the, no one ever says, that guy's so cool, he plays the bongos. Which I wish they did, but they didn't. So at churches and concerts and Christian festivals, we'd go around with friends and with Christian artists, and I'd be the bongo guy. There were no girls flocking to the bongo guy at that point, or wherever. So I was 16. By this point, I think I was probably 17. One of my friends was involved in a camp, and they were looking for leaders. And so they came and spoke to me, and they said, David, could you come on this camp? We've got all these children who are from the Gorbals in Glasgow, and it's a camp really to get them, an SU camp where we can invest in them and speak to them, and it sounded like a great idea. So it was 1 week, it was in the summer, 30 kids from deprived area who had no church connection at all. I said, yeah, I'll go and do that. That'll be fine. So I'd signed up to that. And then the week after, and someone else that I'd been playing the bongos for or knew of, that I knew through church, they came to me and they said, David, can you come and drum at a festival that we're doing? Not play the bongos, drum at a festival. And it was a Christian festival. It had been thousands of people. It was, it was playing with big Christian artists, accommodation, you know, all the stuff that goes along with that. So that would have been a lot of fun. And straight away, I was very, I was very pleased with myself. I thought to myself, these years of playing the bongos has finally paid off. I'm now going to drum. It's something I feel I've been called to, or something I'd hoped for. So I said, yeah, no problem at all. Floated home, really happy. Checked the dates for the festival, and they were the same dates for the SU camp I'd signed up for. And I was gutted. I was really annoyed, because I really wanted to play at this festival. All of a sudden, not the bongo guy, but I'd signed up to this camp in North Berwick, in a wee hall in North Berwick with 30 kids from the Gorbals. And that, for me, was a moment at which, I mean, it doesn't seem like a big deal thinking back on it, but at the time, was like, oh, this is such a dilemma, because I know what I want, and I know what I've got these gifts, and I feel this is actually something that God's called me into, but I know that I've already signed up for this Christian camp. So I phoned up the guy who'd asked me to speak at the festival, and I said, here's the dilemma. I've already signed up to this, and I'm going to have to say that I can't play at the Christian festival. And he said the most heartbreaking words that have ever been said to me. He said, okay, will your brother be free? I thought, no. I said, probably. And so my brother went to play at this camp, and they were in this little hall, North Berwick, and with these troublesome children. And to make matters worse, they even phoned me the day before the camp, and they said, can you bring your bongos? And the kids started calling me. There were two Davids on the camp who were leaders. And so to distinguish, I was Bongo Dave. And that was my name for the week. And I remember sitting on the side of a stage playing the bongos. Everyone's calling me Bongo Dave, which is not a nickname I approve of. I shouldn't have shared that. And I was thinking to myself, I was just imagining my brother, just in my imagination, surrounded by girls, playing the drums. And that's the 16-year-old me, so there you go. The result of the camp, though, although I hated the first few days, hated being at the camp, really grudged it. We went to North Berwick with these children. Some of them were in the minibus going there, and we passed a field of sheep. And they said, sheep, sheep. This was a massive big deal. They started laughing about sheep and pointing at the sheep. Loads of them never seen sheep before. We got to the sea at North Berwick. Loads of them never been to the sea in their entire lives. Massive thing for them. We talked to them about God. We shared the gospel with them. And over the week, we saw children come to a real faith in God and a real relationship with God in that week. We saw them improving behavior and all that stuff. A couple of years later, I was at Glasgow Elam, and a guy ran up to me. I think a young person ran up to me, and he's like, "Bongo Dave." I'm not sure he said Bongo Dave, but he said Dave. He ran up and said Dave. And he was one of the children who'd been on that camp, who'd become Christians, who was then going on in his faith years later at Glasgow Elam Church. And at that point, and actually by the end of the week, I was really, really glad that I decided to put that first and to put what I felt I'd committed to and what was the right thing to put to do that instead of going my own way and seeking after my own things. There are many, many stories from my life where I've done my own thing. So I don't want you to think that I was the most spiritual of teenagers. But in this particular instance, when I waited on God, I realized that God was doing things that were beyond what I would know. And even though things were difficult in the long run, these were plans that were more beneficial for me and better for me. That's all a very long introduction to say. That was a daft story about dreams, but I don't know if you have anything that you feel God has called you to, or a passion that is inside you, or a real enthusiasm for something you feel God has in store for your future, a calling that he has on your life, a promise that he has made to you, or, you know, a destiny is a kind of word that sounds a bit airy-fairy, but that idea of something you were created for, something you feel, this is my thing that I feel that God wants to use. I don't know if you've got something like that. David had that. We've been looking at 1 Samuel. We've been looking particularly last week and this week on the life of David. David had something that he knew he was destined for, something he knew he was made for, something he knew God had in store for him. When he was 10 years old, the prophet Samuel came to his town. They came to his family, and he, as Rob shared a few weeks ago, he looked through all of David's brothers from the tallest one. This is a story I liked when I was 12 as well. He looked at the biggest brothers, and he said, "No, this is not the person that God has." He went to the next brother. He went to the next brother, and then he said, "Have you not got any more brothers?" Samuel said, "I feel that God wants me to, that one of your sons is going to be a king." And Jesse says, "Well, I've got another son. He's way out in the field," and they bring him in. He's the one. And God says, "This is the one. This is the one that's going to be king." And Samuel anoints him. So when he was probably as young as 10 years old, David knew that he had this calling on his life because God had said, "You are going to be the king of Israel." And if I was him, if I was that 10-year-old, I would have been thinking, I know how impatient kids are. I know how impatient I was when I was 10 or 12 or 30. I'd be thinking to myself, "Great, in the next couple of weeks, I'm going to be a king." Or, you know, once the next couple of weeks had finished, he maybe thought, "Oh, well, it might take a few months before I'm the king." Or it might take, you know, a couple of years before I'm the king. 10 years old when he was anointed by Samuel. The story we're about to look at, David is about 30 years old. 20 years of having this dream, this thing that he feels God's called him to, and it's not happened. Despite repeated confirmation from time and time again, you know, Jonathan confirms it, even the present king, King Saul, confirms it, despite different false starts, like he gets called to the palace, and it's to play the harp, or he becomes a soldier in the army, becomes a commander in the army, and that doesn't work out either. All these different times that he thought, this is going to lead to me being king, despite 20 years of being faithful and all the things that God had given David, being faithful in shepherding for his father, playing the harp for the king, or fighting lions and bears, fighting and killing giants and protecting the king, he still seems no closer to seeing the promise of God fulfilled in his life. The story we're about to read, he's been on the run for years. The king's been out to kill him. King Saul's been out to kill him because he's jealous of him and he sees that God is using him. And David is on the run, probably for about 10 years. Tonight we're going to look at how we should act when we have what we feel is a call from God given to us and a desire to see something change, but yet nothing seems to be happening. If you've got your Bible with you, if you've got one round about you and you want to look this up, we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 26. I always feel that the chapter headings give away they're a bit kind of like spoilers in the, it says David spares Saul's life again, which kind of ruins the end of the story, but that's where you are. 1 Samuel 26. It starts off by saying this. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Achilah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Achilah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. David was in the wilderness. That's the first thing we see in this story, that David is in the wilderness. At this point, he couldn't have seemed further from being a king. Instead of living in a palace, he was living in a cave. Instead of having tens of thousands of trained soldiers at his command, he's with about 600 soldiers who are a bit of an eclectic mix of kind of your runaways and your not the kind of people you'd want for your elite army. Instead of eating great feasts, he's reliant on the generosity of others. He is not very much like a king at this moment. I wonder at this point if he felt that God had forgotten him, or that God had forgotten his promise to him. As we look at Psalms, I looked at the Psalms this week and had a look out for different times when it says, when David says, "Remember." He's talking to God and he says, "Remember me. Remember what you have said to me. Remember what you have promised." In Psalm 119, he says, "Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort and my affliction, that your promise gives me life." I wonder if he felt forgotten in the wilderness. I wonder if we ever feel forgotten. Feel like everything is going wrong, or that we feel frustrated with God, or distant from God, or distant from where we feel we should be, or from what God has promised us or has spoken to us. I wonder if you or we are ever in a dry and isolated and lonely place. I wonder if you can think of the times that God takes people into the wilderness throughout Scripture. God doesn't take people into the wilderness to forget about them. He doesn't take them into the wilderness to disregard them or pretend they're not there. He takes people into the wilderness to develop them and to grow them. And this is what is happening with David. This is what he did with Moses. You remember Moses, he killed someone, he ran away, and in the wilderness, God met with him and placed a calling on his life. It's what God did with the people of Israel. He took them into the wilderness, and they had, in fact, 40 years of learning to trust in God and not in themselves. He met with John the Baptist in the wilderness, and in the wilderness, he said to John the Baptist, "Look, here's the Messiah coming." He took the Apostle Paul to the wilderness for years to develop him and train him, and he took Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days to speak to him, to trial him, to bring him to that place where he was able to show his trust and his faithfulness and his faith in God, his Father. In fact, it would seem that the more God has in store for you, the more likely it is that you'll spend time in the wilderness. David already had lots of things to his name. He was already a warrior. He already had courage. He already had military strategy. But in this waiting period, in this time in the wilderness, that's when God did a work in his life. Between his anointing by Samuel and his coronation, God had a lot to teach him and to develop in him before he was ready to be a king. It was in the wilderness that David was taught how to lead, how to be gracious, how to be merciful. It was in the wilderness that God made David into the kind of king he wanted him to be. If you feel that you're going through a wilderness experience, don't despise it, don't kick against it, don't fight against it. Look for the areas where God is wanting to develop you. Look for the areas where God is wanting to grow you. Look for the areas where you could be depending on God more. In this time, allow him to make you more and more into what he has called you to be. If you're in that period of being in the wilderness, if you're in that period of being almost between your anointing and your coronation, if you feel that you know what God has in store for you, but it hasn't happened yet. We're going to pick up from the next part of the story. So we've seen some people have went to King Saul and they've said, David is in the wilderness. Saul has got 3,000 best soldiers and he's gone out to the wilderness to see David. It says, when he saw that Saul came after him, when David saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Now contrast David's position with Saul's. Saul has surrounded himself with the 3,000 greatest soldiers in all of Israel. Humanly speaking, Saul is doing everything right. Saul pretty much does everything right, pretty much the whole way through the story, from a humanly perspective, from an earthly perspective. Saul does exactly what you'd think would be the smart thing to do in most circumstances. In fact, Saul pretty much comes to symbolize, I think when I read 1 Samuel, I feel like Saul symbolizes this idea of self-sufficiency. The fact that Saul became a king in the first place was because the people decided they weren't going to rely on God. We want a king like everyone else. We want to have a king. And so they looked for a king and they chose Saul. And what it says when it comes to speaking about Saul, it doesn't say he relied on God. It doesn't say he trusted God. It doesn't say he was particularly spiritual. It certainly doesn't say that he has a heart after God's. What it says is he was taller than everyone else. It said he was head and shoulders taller than everyone else, and he was handsome, very handsome. And it says he was the son of a rich man. This is what attributes it mentions about Saul. He was rich, he was tall, he was handsome. He symbolizes self-sufficiency. He doesn't follow through on God's instructions. He will come to a town and if he's done battle against them and God says, here's what I want you to do with the town. He'll have his own plan of, he wants to take the spoils of war for himself. He wants to do the smart thing as he sees it. He doesn't want to do what God says. He wants to do the smart thing that from a humanly perspective, what is the smart thing? He thinks he is wiser than God. When he's about to go into battle and his army are getting restless and are starting to leave and he knows that he should wait on Samuel to come and make a sacrifice, he's got this choice of I could wait for Samuel, I could do the right thing, or I could just go ahead and make the sacrifice myself. And that's what he decides to do. He decides, I'm going to do this myself. Everything that he does just shows this pride. He shows, I can do it by myself. He's the opposite of David in so many ways. In theory, Saul wants to bring glory to God, and he wants to do things God's way. But when push comes to shove, he trusts more in his own strength and more in his own plans, and he trusts more on his own timing. Saul knew what he wanted and would do anything to get it. On one level, the story of 1 Samuel is this idea of David versus Saul. On another level, it's, and I think on a more realistic level, it's a story of self-sufficiency and pride versus faith in God and trust in God. I told a story about a time that I did trust in God, or I decided to go God's way instead of my own. There are so many stories I could tell about times that I've not done that. Times that I thought I've had a great plan and I know exactly what to do, and I've rushed in with my own thoughts and plans and ideas, and things have been a disaster. Things have gone disastrously. But I also have experienced times when I've waited on God and I've done something that I didn't really want to do, but I felt I was being called to do. And they, without exception, actually, have been times that I've been blessed and there've been much better results. And I wish I had more of those stories to tell. So Saul's come out to see David. David has seen where Saul is. He's inspected the camp. And then in verse 6, David goes and speaks to two of the people closest to him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." There are so many times up until now that David could have taken matters into his own hands, where he could have attacked the king or spoken badly about the king or started a mutiny or overthrown or assassinated. There are so many times that David could have said, "God has said I'm going to be king and I'm going to make this happen." But he's decided not to. He's been faithful. And where has that got him? It's got him to living in the middle of nowhere, being hunted for his life, away from his family who he's had to send away because they're at risk, with 600 men who have also are also now away from their families and would have been putting pressure on him to do something, to take matters into his own hands. It would be so easy to end it all at this point. There's the king, the person who's hunting them, the person who wants to kill him, the person whose job David wants. Right, and everyone's fast asleep, and there's a spear right at the king's head. It would be so easy to end it right there, to end his trial, to end his suffering, to end his difficulty right there. And then as he's thinking about this, I guess, or as he's seeing this, the voice of temptation comes in. In this story, it's Abishai who's the voice of temptation. Abishai is David's nephew. And you can imagine, if you're the nephew of David, at this point, it's not been a very fun adventure. You've been in the wilderness for years. You've been struggling to find food to survive. But if David becomes the king, all of a sudden you're the king's nephew, and you're some kind of prince. Your life changes dramatically. And so Abishai says to him, "This is the moment you've been waiting for. Seize this moment. Let me go and kill him. Let me go and finish this if you won't. Bend the rules just this once. Help God along a bit. We know that God wants you to be king, so just help him along a bit. Speed up God's timetable. Can't you just compromise this one time? The ends justifies the means." These will all be the kind of things that Abishai is saying to David. We get these same temptations. I'm sure most of us get these same temptations. This little voice in your head that tells you you could have everything you want if you just put your beliefs to the side, if you put your morals to the side, that promotion will come quicker if you criticize your coworker. That relationship will might last if you just don't tell entirely the truth about who you are. Or this degree will be a lot easier if you bend a few rules or you cut a few corners. This idea, this temptation to compromise. And what it really is, it's a temptation to take the place of God, to decide who should be raised up and who should be brought down. Abishai says this to David. And then in verse 9, David says, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out a hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No one saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep because of a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. You can imagine this moment of going over to get the spear, and there must have been a moment where all of a sudden you're standing above the person who's wanting to kill you, who's made your life misery for years, whose job you want or you feel that God has given you, and you have to pick up this spear. And there must have been a moment where you're basically standing over Saul with a spear. You would have had success. He could have ended it all just there, and his trial could have been at an end. But the success that he would have had would have been in his own strength and in his own timing. He could have listened to the voices of those around him. He could have listened to his own pride that said, "I'm ready now, I'm ready to be king. I've waited long enough." He could have killed Saul, and he would have had the praise of Abishai, who was with him. He would have had the praise of 600 of the people with him. They would have respected it, but he had an audience, not of the 600, not of the nation of Israel. He had the audience of one. He had the audience of God, and that was the only audience he was concerned about. He could have done all these things, but he chose instead to honor God by waiting on God's timing. And here in this tent, at this moment, he has what I think is one of his greatest victories. Not the victory over Goliath, not the victory over the Philistines. He has the victory over himself and his own pride and his own temptation to be self-sufficient. He says, essentially, "The Lord will fight for me. It won't be by my hand, but I will continue to trust in God to fulfill his promises." Then David went over to the other side. This is verse 13. David went over to the other side and stood far off on the top of a hill with a great space between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer, Abner?" Then Abner answered, "Who are you who calls to the king?" And David said to Abner, "Are you not a man? Who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over your lord the king? For one of the people came in to destroy the king of your lord, the king your lord. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over the Lord, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is, and the jar of water that was at his head." David is saying that all this in front of the armies of those who are against him. The people would come out to see him. Everyone's woken up. And he's speaking to his enemies. And at this moment, his enemies are realizing he could have killed the king. Even his enemies come to respect him because he has stayed true to God. He's listened to God's timing. He has respected God more than himself. And everyone could see that he was someone who waited on God. And then the story goes on. Saul recognized David's voice and said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David says, "It is my voice, my lord, O king."
And he said, "Why does my Lord pursue after his servant? What have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my Lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go serve other gods.' Now therefore, let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains." Then Saul said, "I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake." And David answered and said, "Here is the spear, O king. Let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. This happened in front of everyone. This is the whole army this is in front of. And imagine if you're a soldier standing there, and you see on one side you see King Saul, and the other side you see David, and the huge difference between them. Each soldier at that point would have been able to think to themselves, whose side would I rather be on? Who would I rather follow? What kind of person do I want to be? Do I want to be on the side of self-sufficiency? Of someone who tries to do everything by themselves? Or do I want to be on the side of the person who trusts in God? I was reading this little book by Alan Redpath, who was a pastor at in Edinburgh, Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh. And it's about David, and he speaks about this moment. He speaks about the moment and the temptation that David has to take things into his own hands. And he says this: "When a moment like this comes in life, we need to be aware of it. How easy it is to take the initiative. How hard to wait for God. How painful, perhaps, are the circumstances, but how much more painful are the consequences of action outside God's will. How difficult it is to wait for the slowly unfolding purpose of God. How much easier to take things into our own hands and make a dash for it. Always it is hard to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." David had this choice, and he decided to wait for the salvation of the Lord. There's so much respect given to action. There's not very much respect given to waiting on God. This is true of individuals. I think it's true of churches. This idea of you can come up with a great plan, a great vision, a great ministry that you can do. But actually, in our lives, in our churches, in our ministries, in everything that we do, we have this call to wait on God and to wait for him to reveal what he has for us. Finally, I wonder if we can ask